raise your hand, they'll pass the Bible to you. If you need it to keep, it is all yours, of course. If you're just borrowing it, drop it off on the way out, but if you need it, I want you to have it. Titus chapter 1. Let's pray once again. Father, we pray because we realize, Lord, you want to work. This is your word. And through your word, Lord, we come to know you. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Just all that we need. And all, Lord, just you're here to speak to us and guide us and all. So Lord, help us. Lord, help us to hear now. Keep away the distractions. And we confess there could be so many, not just around us, but within us, as we think about maybe stresses going on in our life and all. Lord, help us to cast all those cares on you right now and allow you to speak. Because, Lord, you got each of us here to hear something. Something you want to do in us and through us, Lord. Whether it be to challenge us or convict us or comfort us or whatever it might be. We want your will. And so we're looking to you and saying, now speak, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak through your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Titus, of course, is the third of what are known as the pastoral epistles or letters. They're called pastoral letters because they contain instruction for Timothy. We just got through 1 and 2 Timothy. And now for Titus. Both of them were young pastors, young compared to Paul, young pastors of local fellowships. And so they're called the pastoral epistles or letters. Now, just jumping ahead for just a moment, verse 5 of the first chapter tells us Paul has left Titus in Crete. And he says there, he left them there, we can see that in just a moment, but he's left Titus in Crete to set things in order in the fellowship there. So there was a new Christian fellowship there that had sprung up and all, but Paul was not able to get things in order there, so he'd left Titus there to get things going. And to make sure they're anchored on the right things and focused on the right things and all. And so this letter is an encouragement and it's an instruction for Titus towards that end of setting things in order there in that fellowship on Crete. Most commentators believe this was written right around the time probably when 1 Timothy was also written, which places it somewhere right around 62 to 64 A.D. Titus very well may have been a convert under Paul's ministry. Paul tells Titus in verse 4, calls him a true son in our common faith, much as Paul addressed Timothy. Remember he said that Timothy was his son, meaning a spiritual son of the faith. Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy and very well was a spiritual father, so to speak, leading Titus to the Lord. Titus was a Gentile. In Galatians 2:3, we read this. Paul says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so he's using that to make a point, but he brings Titus in to point that out. But from that, we learn that Titus was a Greek, not a Jew. We see through just a couple of times Titus pops up in other places that he was a dear helper and friend to Paul in Paul's ministries. 2 Corinthians 12:18 says, "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" And so he points to Titus as someone who traveled with Paul and was a co-laborer with him and was able to kind of commission Titus to do some things. So he was faithful and all. We know that Titus had traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Galatians 2:1 says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." And so here you have this man that now is overseeing this fellowship, but he has quite an experience of traveling with Paul, and Paul now wants to make sure that Titus understands these basics. These are the essentials. Now remember, we learn in 1 Timothy, and especially as we move towards 2 Timothy, that Paul was in prison. He's coming down the end of his life. He knew it. He knew that God was about ready to call Paul home. And so he's writing here saying, hey guys, these are the essentials. This is what you're to be about, and make sure you don't be about these other things. Avoid these things and be about this. So it's not just instruction to them for that time, but it's for us. As a fellowship, as followers of the Lord, It just teaches, reminds us, and teaches us what the basics are, what we're to be about and what we're to not be about. So let's dig in. Chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Let me just begin by saying we're going to find the emphasis here is mentioned right off, one important emphasis, and that is godliness. That God's word should lead us to godly living, that we are set apart people and our lives should exhibit it. So Paul says that. But notice how he identifies himself. He says he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A douloi, a slave, is the word translated bondservant there. He declares that he's a slave, a servant of God. Now, my understanding is originally that that was a term given to the lowest scale of servitude. It came to mean one who was completely given over, someone who gave himself over to the will of another. They're a bond slave. Interesting. Of all the titles that Paul could claim or try to, you know, trot out in front of this and to say, well, you know, I'm like this. The two things he picks here is he says, I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? A sent out one. He goes, the Lord sent me out. And I'm a bond slave. I'm a bond slave of the Lord who's been sent out with a message. See, Paul had found the truth. He found the truth of what Jesus said. Jesus said, lose your life for the Lord and you find it. And Paul says, that's what I am. I'm a slave of the Lord and I'm a sent out one. And it's the best thing ever. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has given us the hope of eternal life. Now remember, we've studied this before. Hope in the Bible is not like we use it today. We tend to use hope as well. Hope so. Hope it works out. Not sure, but kind of hope the chips fall that way or something. No, hope in the Bible is a sure thing when God uses the term. And what does he say? Because God cannot lie. For the believer, this hope of eternal life is sure, and it has changed everything for us. Your eternal address has been changed if you receive Christ as Savior. And no matter what happens, you can know this: God cannot lie, and he has said, if you've opened your heart, received Christ as Savior, you will be with him. Now, when that truth gets hold of you, well, I would challenge you, if you don't get excited about that, somewhere along the way, you got used to it. Or it's something, you never really understood. Wait a minute, get a hold of that. God has declared certain things. And God cannot lie, doesn't lie, cannot lie. And he has said, these things are true for you. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Paul's opening greeting here. This is who I am. I'm a bondslave of the Lord and a sent out one. And I've been sent out with a message. I've been given this message. I'm here. I've been called to preach his word that is declaring this hope, this life that we find in Jesus. So that's kind of his introduction here. And it's from him and it's to Titus, a true son in our common faith, the faith that they have in common, namely the gospel and all. Don't miss that, though. Promise from before time began. God planned from before the foundations of the world the whole plan of salvation. And in due time, he made it known through the heralding of the gospel, the good news. God's message is life, forgiveness, eternal life, the hope of heaven and all, through receiving Christ as Savior. That's God's message, and the means by which it's to be conveyed is through his messengers, called out ones. Of all the people and all the ways God could have done that, he says, here's my message. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. Only I am the remedy for what really ails you. Only in me will you find forgiveness and eternal life. So here's the message. Now here's the means. You go tell them. And we go, huh? Yep. He says, you tell them. Let me work in you and then through you. Verse 5, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So as I mentioned at the beginning, this tells us what Titus's assignment was there in Crete. Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean. It's just southeast of the Greek mainland, about 160 miles long, 30 miles wide. And by this time, in the first century B.C., it had become a province of Rome. But this is where Titus is now, and he's there to set things in order, to appoint elders, to get the church government, so to speak, up and running, to get everything functioning the way God would have. Verse 6, now we hear what these requirements for these leaders are to be. He says, okay, I've put you there, and one part of it's going to be you're going to need to appoint some elders to oversee and to help everybody, and here's the requirements. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, the word bishop there is an overseer, for these overseers, these elders, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So basically the guidelines for leaders, elders, overseers within the local fellowship. Many things it mentions about him there and all, but I draw your attention to just those concluding comments, in particular verse 9, because they fit so much with what Paul is trying to do in both in letters to Timothy and now to Titus, and that is, what's he say? He must be a man of the word. Because really that sums it up. An elder, a leader in the church, is someone who must know the word and live the word. Not perfect. We're all under construction. The word blameless, for example, doesn't mean you're perfect. It means someone that those on the outside can't lay an accusation to that would have any merit. Well, they might always try to attack you, but they'd never really be able to find anything that would actually be true. That's the idea. So it doesn't mean you're faultless or something, but that they would not be able to find something to grab hold of, any accusations that would have truth in them. And all these things, but they're basically someone who lives the Word and then for it can teach the Word. In 2 Timothy, Paul had spoken of sound doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine, and yet he stated that sound doctrine, that in the last days people would not want to hear sound doctrine. It said they'd have itching ears. Remember, he told them they're going to want to have teachers that will just tell them what they want to hear. Don't tell me I need to receive Jesus and that I have sin and that I need to be forgiven and all. Just tell me I'm basically a good person and teach me some steps on how to have better self-esteem or how to succeed in business or, you know, and give me some feel-good messages and all. And way back then, you know, a couple thousand years ago, he's saying that it's going to come down to that in the last days, that people are going to heap up teachers that simply tell people what they want to hear. And so the idea is don't do that and don't pick leaders that are like that. Be those who instead hold forward sound doctrine. Why? Because God wants to be totally boring and mean and angry at you. And he says, no. It's sound doctrine that you need. We need a foundation that we know is of God and not man. At 3 a.m, when you're going through a trial, you need to know what God has said. When you're standing over the grave of a loved one, you need to know what God has. You need to know that sure hope, the promises, all those things the things we face in life. We need that compass that's from God. In the storms of life, we need to know that he's with us and who he is that's with us. The church errs when it falls into the trap of trying to be an entertainment center. Again, that's kind of, it excites the senses. Whoa, all the, you know, pop and fizzle and everything going on. But Paul says, Titus, you just be about sound doctrine and pick leaders who also are just about sound doctrine. And this whole list really is pretty close to what we looked at back in 1 Timothy in terms of leaders and all. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Who's he referring to there? Well, of course, when he refers to circumcision, he's referring to the Jews. That was another name. And in particular, referring to those amongst the Jews who came to be called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of people who followed Paul around, trying to convince people that, well, yeah, it's okay to believe in Jesus and all, but he's not enough. What Jesus did on the cross for you is not enough. You also have to come back under the law. You've got to follow the commandments. You've got to be circumcised and go through all these things, and you've got to do all this stuff. If you really want to go to heaven, you really want to know God, you want to be saved. And they were saying it's the cross plus the law. And Paul, who once was a Pharisee, and he totally was into the law and everything, when God got hold of him and became Paul, he saw that, nope, it's the cross, period. It's grace plus nothing else. And don't be duped by those, is what he's saying here. But there are those who come around and teach this, and so he steadfastly resisted them. And he says they're deceivers. He says they are deceivers in what they're teaching. And look what he says about them in verse 11. Whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Their mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they're hurting a lot of people, is the idea. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. They haven't been commissioned by God to teach those things. That's not of the Lord. There are people like that today. They've been deceived, and now they become deceivers. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they come around to our doors, and they are attempting to put forth something that's not of the Lord. It's not in Scriptures. And they hurt a lot of people, and that's what he's saying here. And if those people don't come to a true knowledge of Jesus, they'll be lost for eternity. So this is heavy-duty stuff. It's not just, it's fine for you. No, there is truth, and there is deception. Need to be aware of that. And he also adds, and there's some there that are out for dishonest gain. There are those who go into ministry for what they can get out of it financially, for the financial profit of being in the ministry. Now, I didn't hear anybody here go, oh, really? You know that. In our lifetime, we've seen some pastors that have fallen, and we've seen some lifestyles have been exposed, and even today you still see it going on. Just so many who would make merchandise of people's faith, of their hunger to know God, of their desire for true spirituality, and yet there are people who would use that to try to get rich off it. Send me your money, and just on. And sad to see. And teaching people things they shouldn't. Telling people what they want to hear, just to make a buck. Verse 12. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now watch. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So he says, and even one of the Cretan prophets have said these guys are, that in basically speaking, they're all liars and all. And Paul goes, well, yeah, that's true. That's why it's going to be important for you to teach them about truth and the walk with the Lord and what godliness is. When I was studying, a commentator said that somehow the Cretans had a really bad reputation and they were really covetous for money and different things. And so basically, Paul's saying, Titus, when it comes to the fellowship there, call them on it. Don't let them be into that. Tell them to come out of it and be about the Lord and all. Don't get duped. So don't put up with this, he's basically telling them. And don't put up with it in the name of fellowship or something. Verse 14. not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So again, referring to the Judaizers. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. In the end, what he's kind of saying is, you know, it starts in the heart. As you receive Christ as Savior, as God enters into your life, He begins to change each of us. It's called holiness. We go, oh, what's that mean? Holiness is just a set apartness. But it's this process by which He begins to give us new priorities and motives and begin to see things through His take on things, the eternal perspective and all. So our focus shifts over from the world in an old way and it begins to be led of Him and all. So He's saying, for those who are pure, all things are pure and all. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. Those who have filthy hearts, have not been regenerated and all, their thoughts and their words are going to reflect it. So for those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So He's just saying, your heart, your life will reflect where your heart is at. And again, and if your heart isn't regenerated, then life will just reflect it. And you know people like that. There are people that are just so, they have no consciousness of God, no fear of God. And to them, everything's dirty. And, you know, they're always looking for that kind of slant at things. And, you know, the latest dirty joke or whatever. And just the foul words. It just has that whole life, has that flavor for them because that's where they're at. It just, the outer reflects the inner. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So again, just pointing out, and remember there was this in 2 Timothy. Well, see, people may say they know God, but again, their life shouts out that they don't really know Him when they have these defiled and unbelieving natures and all about them. Remember, in 2 Timothy, Paul warned Timothy of what would mark those last days. And in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy how people will be lovers of self and of pleasure and money. And then he says this, they'll be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So it's the same idea here. There'll be those people, they name God, act all spiritual and all, but they don't really know Him. Turn away from them, don't give them any time, and their lives simply reflect. Their lives reflect who they really are about. Them, as opposed to being about the Lord. Chapter 2. Now remember, the chapters and verses were there, put in later. He's just still writing his letter. Just talk about what these others are like. But as for you, verse 1 of chapter 2, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So once again, we see Paul, Titus, you're the pastor of a young fellowship here. You've got to make sure you're laying a good foundation. This is what people need, this is what you need to be about. This is what a church should be about, a pulpit should be about, Titus. You need to hold forth sound doctrine. As for you, these others might teach these things. They act like they're godly, they're not, all those things. That's what you stay away from. But what you should be about is speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own ears, on their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So again, that idea that that's what was going to be going on. But don't you fall for it, Timothy. Don't you fall for it, Titus. Don't you fall for it, Dale. And don't any of you fall for it. But instead, be about sound doctrine. The lack of sound doctrine, the Word teaches us, will mark the last days. Even from the pulpit, we'll see so much of that going on. So Titus, just be about the Word. Yeah, present the Word, in ways that are applicable and helping people understand and all, but don't feel the need to get into things or say things that aren't what God would have. So at the end of what we call chapter 1, Paul had just talked about those who stay away from what they were like and all. But now, Titus, you be about sound doctrine. Again, because only sound doctrine is going to help people build the foundation they need. Verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So, Titus, teach these things. And in particular, the older men should be like this. There's to be a spirituality about them, and just to be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And the older women, be reverent, etc. My Bible doesn't have the ages in parentheses here. What is a older man? And don't you say it. Be careful now. Don't say, well, put your name there, Dale. But we're not talking chronologically so much, of course, as maturity in the Lord. But it's an awesome thing for both genders to see someone growing old in grace. Someone just, as they mature spiritually and as we get older chronologically, it's just it's a beautiful thing to see someone growing older with this. Just sound in their faith and in love and God using them and all. You've seen people getting old and they're not like that, bitter or just, you know, just feel like they've wasted their lives and just it's just sad to watch. And yet God's got so much better. You can grow old in this way and it's an awesome thing. And and those who are older have so much to offer. That's what he's going to say right here. Verse 4, speaking about the women. That they admonish the young women. So the older women, especially those meaning older in the Lord, mature and all, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, there's nothing at all controversial in those statements. I think we could probably just move right along. No. The idea here is that for the older women to come along beside, and the idea is to disciple the younger women. So notice the place that you ladies, especially those of you older, those of you older than the Lord, that you can have in the lives of the women who are younger than you. To be a mentor, to disciple. Not that any of us have arrived, none of us are perfect. It just means taking an interest in someone and encouraging them in their growth, discipling them along the way. And so he talks about these things. And notice, apparently there's some learning involved for all of us in these things about how all of this works. In this case, how to be a wife, but for all of us. So great to have someone who can be there to kind of mentor us along the way in this journey. And notice the result here at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Because if you do the opposite of these things, it does bring God's word into a place where people will blaspheme against it. When David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes in and confronts David about it. And in 2 Samuel 12:14, Nathan says this to David, "By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." The world sees hypocrisy. And when we live a lifestyle that doesn't match what we preach, again, not perfect, but when we don't live a lifestyle that matches what we say, the world sees that, and it gives occasion to speak poorly of, speak against, to speak what it calls blasphemous words here against God. And we know that. The enemies of God will jump at any chance to speak ill of the Lord and of the Word and of God and of us, his children and all. And so he's simply saying, when wives, that's the particular example here, but wives don't love as they should, when they're not discreet, when they're not caring for their children as they should, when women who claim to know the Lord are as much into gossip and backbiting and everything else as someone in the world, it causes people to speak ill of the Word. So basically saying, when our lives don't match our words, it'll mess up our witness, stumble our brothers and sisters. It'll cause people in the world to speak poorly of God and His Word. On the other side, if we'll just let God work in us and through us, it does open doors. It does. People are drawn to that. Verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So again, the idea is just, don't just preach it, live it. Let your life match your words. Don't be a hypocrite. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now in that setting, there were slaves and masters and all. So he's saying, these believing slaves, exhort them to be obedient to their masters. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Again, the idea in all this is what? That our lives should match our testimony. We're to practice what we preach. Now, today we know that an equivalent might be something like employees with employers. That if you're an employee, give your employer an honest day's work. Don't be stealing. Be an employee he can count upon is the idea. And notice, the end result that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Interesting. We can adorn the doctrine of God. We through us. Like people say, people may not read the Bible, but they'll read us. They may not read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they'll read the Gospel according to you. So make sure they read it correctly. And on all this, he's just saying, teach sound doctrine, and sound doctrine will lead to sound living. Verse 11. Awesome now. Awesome statement about God's grace and the way He works in our lives. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, we are saved by grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So let it be just a clearly understood declaration that we're saved by grace, not by our works. You don't go to heaven because you're good enough or anything like that. It's by receiving. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment here, but receiving Jesus as Savior. It's receiving that work of grace in your life. But once we are saved, we come with nothing on our own, but we say, forgive me, come into my heart. But once that transaction takes place, once He moves inside, our lives will begin to reflect that God is indeed with us. When the grace of God touches your life, you begin to have different motives. So what does grace teach us? It says, first of all, grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men, open for whoever will believe, will not perish, but everlasting life. Teaching us, what's it teach us? To not be about that old stuff anymore. To not let lust be in the driver's seat. But walk as godly, as belonging to God in this present age. So God's grace saves us, and God's grace is teaching us, so to speak. And you're going to begin to desire to see His will done in your life and through your life. Grace is not a license to live any way you want to. Some people are afraid of that. Well, if it's not by works, truly by grace and all, and wow, aren't you afraid that people just totally go wild with that? Well, you know, what did Paul say about that? At the end of chapter 5 of Romans, talked about how where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What should we say then? Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, if wherever there's sin, there's more grace. If wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. Well, I'll just keep on sinning and grace will keep abounding. And hey, pretty good deal, God. I like this. I'll just do what I want, be about my own stuff. And you'll just keep on forgiving me. What does he say that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. What's the old King James say? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on to explain, basically saying, if you get what God has done, you're not going to want to do that anymore. He's brought you out of the yuck and the filth, and he's giving you eternal life. He's giving you purpose for life, meaning begin to know God and discover his plans and purposes and watch him work and all those things. If someone says, wow, I mean, I can just keep jumping in the pig pen all I want. And Paul says, well, why would you want to? If you get it, why would you want to? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so that work of grace in our lives, new priorities, new focus and all. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace, by grace we're saved, grace working, the grace of God working in our lives begins to give new priorities and all, and it begins to give us a new focus. We're not about this world anymore. We're looking for the Lord's return. We're looking for the time we're home with him and all. And so we keep a light touch. It's just a whole different focus, isn't it? 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So grace, by grace we are saved. By grace these changes are going on. And this grace also gives us this hope, this true and living hope for the Lord's return, his glorious appearing. Now, I kind of want to make a little comment off to the side here. Because I think it's just kind of a neat thing to consider. Do you see in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you see that phrase? I want to read something to you. I'm taking it verbatim from Kenneth Wiest, because if I try to say this, I'll probably muff it up along the way or somewhere. Let me just share this with you for your consideration. Kenneth Wiest is a great Bible Greek scholar. And I encourage you to study him if you ever want to get into some studies of the Greek and different things about this. But he says this, quote, the authorized version, that means the King James Version, makes the statements that blessed hope and the glorious appearing to be two different things, whereas the Greek text requires that they be construed as one. So I'm quoting from Wiest. We have Granville Sharp's rule here. Who he was, I don't know, but he came up with this one. It's just a way to explain the Greek rules, how to properly interpret it. We have Granville Sharp's rule here, which says that when there are two nouns in the same case connected by chi, that's the Greek for and, the first noun having the article, the second noun not having the article, the second noun refers to the same thing the first noun does and is a further description of it. Thus, that blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord. So the translation, he says, should read, that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, he's saying when you have two nouns in the Greek, the first noun having an article, the, before it, and between them, but no article before the next noun, that makes both nouns applying the same thing. Pastor Dale, you took a long time to say something, and I don't really understand why you went to all that trouble. Why are you saying that? Because of what happens next in that sentence. It's just a really kind of cool little sidelight, but to notice. Now we've established when there's two nouns, but an article before the first one, not the second, with the connecting and, both are applying to the same thing that's going to follow. He goes on to say, the same rule applies to the words, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Both expressions refer to the same individual. The deity of the Lord Jesus is brought out here by a rule of Greek syntax. End quote. What's he saying? That just as is true for the idea of the blessed hope and glorious appearing, both apply to Jesus, so do the statements, our great God and Savior. He's not talking about two separate people there. He's not saying, well, we're looking for the appearing of God as if and our Savior. No, he's applying God, the word God, the title God, and Savior, both to Jesus. If someone tells you the Bible never says or speaks about or refers to the deity of Jesus, tell them they're wrong. There's one case of it. Paul flat out is attributing deity to Jesus. The Trinity is taught throughout Scripture. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is just one case where if you study the Greek, you might lose in the English here, but in the Greek, both those apply to the same person, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. A set apart people is the idea. Zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So notice the steps in that verse. It says Jesus, our great God and Savior Jesus. He gave himself for us. We were lost, needed saving. And so he's redeemed us. He purchased us. He took our place. He died on the cross for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So, Jesus himself went to the cross that he might purchase us, buy us, redeem us from sin. And towards what end? And that he'd have a people. He'd purify a people, a special people, a peculiar people, meaning a set-apart people for himself. Towards what end? That he could work through them. That's the idea. They'd be zealous for good works. God wants to work in you, but not just stopping there, but then he wants to work through you. Good works. So that's the result. Saving us, not to put us on the shelf, but to begin to walk in his plans and purposes for us. And part of those is that he can, that we'd be vessels that he could use to work through. And both those are going on at the same time. God's working in us and through us. It's not like he works in us and says, okay, now, you're totally perfect. I'm done working in you. Now I'm going to work through you. No, it's an ongoing thing. He's working in me as well as working through me. That's why in everything that goes on, we should always say, Lord, everything that comes our way, there's something you want to do in me through this or something through me in it. And usually, both are going on in everything we face. So we're to be open to doing good works. Earlier we saw we're to be an example of good works. Here we see we're to be zealous, on fire, really have a passion for God using us. Question is, are we? Are you available? Are you an example of it? Are you passionate? Are you zealous? Will God find us looking for opportunities for him to work through us what he desires to do? Speak these things, it says. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. He's a young pastor. This is what you're to be about. And don't anybody despise you. And what's he supposed to teach? Well, he just said, God's that work of grace in us and then through us. And it all be to God's glory. Two chapters. That makes for a good evening. Let's stand. Tim's going to come close us in song together, head us out this evening and on into our week, worshiping God. Keep it up. Remember, when we wrap up our time in here, we say amen. At the end of our prayers, we say amen. Now, what does amen mean? Amen doesn't mean the end. Sometimes we pray and we say, okay, now, amen. That means, okay, I'm through that part. Now I'm about me. No, amen means what? So be it. May what I just prayed become a reality. What I just studied, now God cause it to be. Help me to go be a doer of what I've heard. That's the idea. Amen is me. Lord, now so be it. So I pray that's the case. May it be a so be it as we head out of here. You want prayer? There'll be a prayer partners by the prayer room tonight. Let's pray. Father, all because you love us. We see in these words to Titus, Lord, that really, of course, you're speaking to us today. What we're to be about, what a fellowship is to be about. Your word. Not get pulled aside by stuff that's not of you. But instead to be about your word, sound doctrine. And that work in us should result in a set apart living. A living as you'd have us to, Lord. Not to earn anything, but just in response. Not to get your love, but because we are. We are loved. And then, Lord, you'd be able to work through us to a world that needs to know. So, Lord, help us. Let us be those who indeed, every day you find us, available, open, hungry for your work, and then zealous to see you work through us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.